Father, we thank you for this opportunity to receive the truth of your word and to study the person of Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. Bless the word of God in our hearing this evening and to all those who might hear it by mechanical means on the internet or elsewise. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And as you know, or as you may know, or as you may not know, we're not making CDs anymore. They're available on sermonaudio.com/warn, and you can download anything onto MP3s, or you can listen to them audio on the internet. And so we decided to do that because it's very expensive and we're always chasing funds, so we don't want to do that. We want to have more funds available for things that need to be done, like supporting your pastor a little bit. And so, I want to make that announcement. And you can turn to Matthew 4:1. I've entitled the message, Temptation and Sin. First of all, the preface message, Christ is the role model of the Christian spiritual life. Born without sin, just as we are born again, sinless in the new man. The new man is sinless. 1 John 3:9, Ephesians 4:24, sinless, that is, created in righteousness and completely devoted to the plan, purpose, and will of God, devoted to the Word of God by nature. That's who the new man is. And we have to let him rule and reign in the soul, identify ourselves as that new man, and live in the reality of what God has said about us. And that's really the great issue of the Christian spiritual life. Unfortunately, so many, as has always been the case throughout the church age, have an identity crisis and are the victims of identity theft because the enemy has stolen their identity by being complicit with negative volition and by diffusing and confusing what should be so very simple and well known about the Christian spiritual life, that is, that the Word of God is everything in the Christian spiritual life. It is the power, the fuel of the Christian spiritual life, the food for the soul of the Christian spiritual life, even as Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Christ is the role model of all these things. And the life that he lived in the days of his humanity, he bequeathed to us along with his Spirit, the Spirit of the Son, so that we might have substantial Christ-likeness in time. That is, to think his thoughts, to have his attitudes, to make the decisions that he made in the days of his humanity toward the Word of God and the will of God, and to act upon the Word of God in voluntary submission and obedience to every commandment. And tole is the word commandment in the New Testament, in the Koine Greek. And it is a commandment to the new man. Every commandment is directed toward the new man who has the capacity and capability to submit and to obey and to execute the commandments of the New Testament, which are not grievous John tells us. They're not grievous. The reason is because every one of them is underlaid with complete spiritual power and illumination, complete enablement to perform them. Whether you think so or not, it's true. That is, the new man loves every commandment, loves every injunction from the Word of God, loves the Word of God and lives on it, lives by it. And so, Christ is the role model of all those things, starting with His birth. Born without sin. You're born again. Sinless. And, like Christ, having remained and continued in sinless, personal sinless perfection for 33 and a half years, would submit to the cross to pay for the sins of the whole world, to be our surrogate, sin-bearer, satisfying sacrifice and Savior upon the cross, to undo what Adam did in rendering the whole human race sinful. He would, in potential, render the whole human race sinless by paying for sin, sins, and all sin nature matters and issues upon the cross. So, having remained sinless from His birth until He was 30, when He was introduced to the nation of Israel and baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan, which is the river of death, fully identifying Him with His mission, which He anticipated from all eternity. I said on Sunday that Jesus Christ is the starter and finisher of faith's race. He perfected faith toward God in His human life in time and set the world record and ran it all backwards. What I mean is, He started in glory and ended up at the cross, whereas we start at the cross and end up in glory. We start where He finished, and we finish where He started. That's a wonderful thing to consider. He is unique. When I say that He's given us His life, that doesn't mean that you're going to be Jesus Christ, although you are the body of Christ. And it doesn't mean that you're going to be sinlessly perfect, but God sees you that way. Regardless of what you think, choose, say, and do, there's no question about it, because He sees you hid with Christ in perfection, His perfection, enveloped in His perfection. And He never sees you elsewise. He never sees you in the flesh. He never sees you as sinful. He only sees you as sinless. And the worst of us He sees that way. Now, He does discipline believers because they're negative to the Word of God. And He does so because He cannot bless them if they're not under the tap of the Word, the grace pipeline, so that they might receive the blessings, all the blessings, and experience them, the blessings that come from the justice of God to His righteousness, which is in us as a gift of grace. And so that's why He does it, not because we sin. He doesn't punish us for our sins, or He would have to deny the death of Christ for sins. He doesn't hold us guilty, or He would have to deny Christ as the guilt offering for our sins, the sin offering and the guilt offering, which He shall not ever do. No, not for a millisecond. It is the full occupation of God the Father, the freshly slain way, that Christ is the road of death and slaying, where He was slain as the Lamb, slain from before the foundation of the world. And God the Father is occupied with Christ and His sacrifice continually. And our fellowship with the Father is based upon our orientation to the cross, our being cross-eyed, looking at that cross, understanding it deeply, being baptized into the death of Christ in Romans 6:3, fully immersed, died into his death, knowing that we died and our life is hid with Christ in God, fully identifying with him in every possible way by understanding and believing what God has said about us, apart from all sight evidence. It's quite a feat for us to ignore what we see and to live in the reality of what God has said. To deny what we see and instead live in the reality of what God has said. That's faith that pleases Him ultimately. And if we deny Him, He'll deny us, that is, the right to reign and rule. Because you'll always have an identity crisis. You'll always think you're two people, the old man and the new man, a little bit of both, and you're not. That is, from God's entire perspective, you are new in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a brand new spiritual species, kainokinesis. That's the direct statement of the Word of God. All that is old is passed away. That's not for somebody who has experienced it or put to death the deeds of the body only. No. All who are Christ's have had their flesh crucified with its desires and lust. That's Galatians 5:24. Try that one on for size. All. You always wondered what that verse meant. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its desires and lusts. It sounds like you did it, and you didn't do it. God did it. Christ did it for you and as you when he went to the cross and suffered bodily, psychologically, and spiritually to pay for sin, sins, and all sin nature matters and issues. To free you from sin, to free you from the law, to free you from obeying the desires and urges and lusts of the flesh, which you don't have to obey anymore because you died to sin and its impulses. You were dead in your sins and trespasses, but when you believed in Christ, the moment you believed in Him, you were immersed into His death, and now you are dead to sin and its impulses. And that's just the way it is. Do you believe this? Jesus asked His disciples that question many times, many different junctures of His earthly ministry. He said, do you believe this? He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Not someday, Mary. Not someday, Martha. Right now. You're raised on the inside. Just like you're dead because of Christ's death. You died with Him. So too, you're risen with Him to walk around as He did in the days of His humanity, 1 John 2:6, in newness of life. And there is no resurrection, there is no real resurrection in time apart from real death in time. That is the full identification or baptism into His death. And identification, that is for your own personal experience of the Christian spiritual life, that supernatural life from God, by complete identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's who you are, whether you know it or not, whether you understand it or not, whether you see it or not, whether you experience it or not. The Word of God will turn those ethereal concepts that are ethereal to so many believers, unreal to them, into the overarching reality or ultimate reality of your life and time. So that you will see nothing else as being more important than His Word. More important, as Job said in Job 23:12, than your necessary food or the bed that you sleep in. That is your creature comforts. Far more important than those. So that you might do as He did. to deny the urges and impulses of the body, all of the solicitations of your soul and your free will, your free volition, that come from out here, the ones that come from the body, the ones that come from the atmosphere, from the cosmic system, of the tempter and the liar, who is Satan, and obey God to live in the reality of God's Word and receive the power to execute moment by moment. To not only to be filled with the Spirit once in a while, but to stay filled with the Spirit all the time. To speak to one another in hymns and songs and spiritual songs, rejoicing in the Lord and making a melody to God in your heart. Not sleeping, not in a coma, unaware of who you are in Christ, in the sleep of carnal death, which you've chosen by your own volition, but alive from the dead, awake from the sleep, the slumber, and walking around, even as he did in the days of his humanity, with this magnificent sense of destiny. What God's going to do through you next. Understanding His will for you. Understanding His loving thoughts and kind intentions in Jeremiah 29:11, and living large, larger than you could ever live as a lascivious person. And it's not about what you do and don't do. It's about what Christ did and what's done, what's finished forever. God sees you as that finished product, no matter how you see yourself. But we need to agree with Him on every subject and in every category. We need to love what He loves and hate what He hates. And then we'll have the joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. The joy that Jesus Christ had in Hebrews 1:8, where He was more joyous and more happy than all of his contemporaries. He was the happiest man that ever lived. He said, well, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yes, his life was marked by sadness and sorrow, but it was defined by joy. Thank you, Pastor Rick Papp. I got that from him months ago or years ago, whenever he first said it, probably a couple years ago. Marked by sorrow and suffering, but defined by joy. And that's what we have. You know, we're cast down, but not knocked out. We're knocked down, but we're not knocked out. We bear in our bodies the dying of Jesus, so that the raising or resurrection of Jesus might also be manifest right inside these mortal bodies. It's a supernatural life, to be sure, and full of glory. Full of the greatest kind of happiness that anyone could possibly have. Like unto His. He's the only role model for the Christian spiritual life. Paul said that, he said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. 1 Timothy 1:15. He says, and he did that so that I might be a hupotoposis. Not the role model, but an example of His mercy and grace for all those who should believe in Him unto eternal life. That means that God will do the same thing with you that He did with the man Saul of Tarsus. He'll stop you dead in your tracks, and He will show you what you must suffer for Christ's sake, and how that you will be a herald of this message, perhaps to only one person over the course of your life, and perhaps to many people. Regardless, you are a priest, and nobody can limit your priesthood impact and effect through intercessory prayer, where you depend upon God the Holy Spirit for the things that you don't even know how to ask for, wherein He helps our weakness in groanings that can't be uttered, spirit-to-spirit communication through us, as though we prayed it to God the Father and He answered that prayer because the Holy Spirit prayed. It's a wonderful thing. God thought of everything, didn't He? So that He might credit to you the fullness of Christ's perfection in every realm of life and time and for the endless ages of eternity. So He's the only role model. Now let's look at our role model. He was sinless for 30 years. He gets baptized by John, and what's the first thing that occurs? He is driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ, was tempted by the devil. Listen to this. This dawned on me today. By an appeal to the natural urges of his body, hunger, turn those stones into bread. By an appeal to the natural urges of his body, his soul, that is, his desire to be recognized so that he could do mankind every possible good, and his desire to be exalted and to be worshipped, which can only be the true and pure desire of God. He's the only one to whom it is due. And Jesus Christ was God. He prays in John 17, "Glorify me, Father, with the glory that I had before the world began." You don't think He wants glory? God requires that all men worship Him, and at the mention of the name Jesus, every knee is going to bow, is going to genuflect, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is God, Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. That will occur at the end of human history. And so, Matthew 4:1. Then Jesus here was anaago. That means let up. I think it's in Luke's gospel, or I'm not sure if it's in Luke or in John, or it's not in John, but in Luke or in Mark, where it says he was driven into the wilderness. Here it says he was led up by the Spirit into the wasteland, no man's land. Again, Rick Knapp coined that term, no man's land. That is where no people dwell, because it can't sustain you. There is no food that grows high up in the mountains. It's all rocks. Very little vegetation. Too high even for most animals. And you have nothing to catch them with or to kill them with, so, except stones. You've got to be a good shot to do that. One time when I was a young child, I was out waiting to go to school in the morning, and my younger brothers and sisters were out there, and I picked up a stone. And you know how kids, especially boys, throw rocks at rabbits and squirrels and birds? Well, that day, I must have been like David, and he guided my one smooth stone, and I hit a rabbit right in the neck and killed it. And my brothers and sisters all cried and said, "Scott killed a bunny!" And I said, "Yeah, I did." With one smooth stone. Not a giant, but a bunny. A little one. Not a big one, a little one. Yes, I'm a murderer. So anyway, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It says, literally, by the tempter. So who is the tempter? It's Satan. And what is temptation? It is solicitation to do that which is not in your best interest, so that he might be complicit with your negative volition to make your own worst enemy, to inflict your own injury, and to perpetuate your own misery. Because everything that is sinful is programmed with its own negative consequences, albeit unintended consequences. Jesus never sinned, therefore he had no consequences, negative consequences of his own. Persecution is granted and guaranteed for everyone who will live godly in Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:13. And it's been appointed unto all of us to believe in him and also to suffer for his sake. And those who suffer together with him will be glorified together with him in Romans 8:16 and 17. So you can't escape. If you're like him, you'll suffer the same things, though to a lesser, much lesser degree than he did. And those are sufferings of identification. They're sufferings of personification of Jesus Christ as he's formed in us. And as we take on Christ's likeness by the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which are the characteristics of Jesus Christ, transferred to us, not replicated by us, but transferred to us by the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of the Son. And so, that is the Christian spiritual life. It's the life that he lived in the days of his flesh, wherein he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. In Hebrews 10:5-7, that's where he learned it, even though he was the unique son. He learned complete obedience. He was never disobedient, but he had to learn complete obedience through the things that he suffered. He had to commit his way to God every moment of his life. See, the moment he was born, he was met by a conspiracy to eliminate his humanity. And ever before he came into humanity, there was plot after plot after plot, starting in Genesis 6 with the genetic engineering of the entire human race, so that Christ could not be born of pure Adamic stock. And God had to wipe out the human race, all except 8 people, and started everything over again. And then many times, through Abraham, many conspiracies to take Sarai, his wife, and to have her have sexual relations with the king. What was his name? King? Abimelech. Yeah, I was thinking Ahaz. That wasn't him. Yeah, Abimelech. Thank you, you Bible scholars. And many other plots against the Jews, like the conspiracy of Haman to wipe out the Jews. And the raising up of one beautiful babe named Esther, and giving her favor with the king so that she could reveal the plot of Haman and reverse it, even as Christ would reverse the curse and the conspiracy of Satan, which was foisted upon the entire human race to make all men sinners by first birth. Christ would make all men righteous by a new birth, and give everyone equal privilege and equal opportunity, salvation privilege and salvation opportunity, desiring all men to be saved. And then to come to epinosis aletheia, which is extreme knowledge of ultimate reality. That's what you have the opportunity to do. And don't miss out on your opportunity. Don't fail to take full advantage of your opportunity. And you do that by reading your Bible and receiving the truth within your own soul and fully immersing yourself into the finished work of Christ, just like Naaman, the Syrian who was a leper, had to go by himself at the commandment of God's prophet without having any interaction from men and go and dip himself in the stinky, smelly, murky Jordan River 7 times to be cured of the fleshly corruption that was his, as that was washed away, would be washed away in the future by Christ, who would be plunged under the billows of death upon the cross, the waves. That's why you have baptism and water associated. He would go beneath the billows into the deepest waves of judgment for us and be buried in the earth after he suffered in the flesh, soul, and spirit. And he would come up from the dead, never to die again, so that we might walk around in newness of life. That's why he did it. Don't waste the reason, or diminish the importance of the reason for what he did for us and as us, because it'll make all the difference. So you read your Bible, and you let the Word of Christ richly indwell your heart to all wisdom, all understanding, and all discernment, so that you might discern the spirits, and so that you might see whether or not they're of God. Discern the statements of people. Discern the circumstances and situations that you're faced with, the difficulties that you're faced with in life, to see the real purpose and the real meaning and the real cause behind them. You know, like, we wrestle not with flesh and blood. We don't make people the issue. We know that there's agitation going on from the atmosphere, and that comes from principalities and powers, not from flesh and blood. And so we don't waste our time or fight a futile battle, because that's a futile battle if you fight with flesh and blood. Rather, principalities and power. You resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Jesus shows us that right here. So, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ, was tempted by the devil by an appeal to the natural urges of his body, his soul, and his spirit. The three propositions of Satan. The first is to his hunger. The second is to his recognition. If he would stand atop the temple and jump down, God would keep him from dashing his heel against the stone, and everyone would see him. And then his true desire to be worshipped and to rule and reign, which was his desire to rule and reign over the earth, to do God's good for all mankind, for the Jews, in the millennial kingdom. And that's the natural urges of body, not natural, but his destiny to do those things as well, but the urges of his body, his rightful urges, or desires of soul and spirit. See, he was temptable, but he never sinned. He chose not to, so that he could be made sin for us in the end, so that he would qualify as the target for the charge and blame of every sin of every person born alive in human history. Hebrews 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, though he never gave in to sin." He was that new man, that new species of humanity, the first one, the pioneer of the new humanity. and he would never give in, never choose the easy way out, never choose to use the prerogatives and power of his deity for his own deliverance or his own satisfaction. Though he had certainly had the right to. He had the right to eat. But instead he prioritized and subjected what he needed to what God wanted in every possible way and degree obedience. So we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things, in every way, just as we are. He's not unacquainted with what you face and experience. He had no advantage over you in that respect. He had to resist temptation, resist the devil, and we're told to resist the devil and he'll flee from you, even as he fled from Christ when he said, "Get behind me, Satan," when Peter said to him, "You shall not go to the cross." See, he's being tempted there. And even here where he says, "Turn the bread into stones, jump down off the temple," or "Worship me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world," which he resisted with precise truth in his soul. Not only did he think it, but he chose it, he spoke it, and in every case he acted upon it, he perceived it, metabolized it, and applied it. That's the life he's bequeathed to us. That's the heritage that we have received as sons of God from the Son of God. The man who did not live by bread alone, but by every word of God, that was his bread. That was his food that his disciples knew not of, which was to do the will of God and to finish his work. That's what he said to them after they came back when he was with the woman at the well in John 4:30 and following. So, verse 4:2. And after Jesus had fasted 40 days, there was no food, and this was the will of God for him to fast for 40 days, to depend on God for the very sustenance of his human life. If you didn't eat for 40 days, first of all, you'd be very skinny. Secondly, you'd be very hungry. They said that hunger subsides after a few days, but then it comes back like a freight train. And that's all you can do is think of food. You like hallucinate, think that there's turkey and stuffing and pumpkin pie in front of you. And there isn't. And those stones start looking like loaves of bread. And I'm sure that's part of the image that we have here. So he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He then became extremely hungry. Here are the natural urges of the body. And the tempter, that's what he's called, the tempter. He's pyrazon. He's the tempter. Came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God," even questioning his true identity. See, that's what he does to us. That's how he steals your identity. "If you are the Son of God, you wouldn't do that." Or in Jesus' case, "If you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into loaves of bread and eat." The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." This, of course, was well within his power as deity, within his reach, but was not within the purpose of God, which for him, uniquely, was to master every bodily urge and subject even his most basic urges and needs, subject them, submit them to the divine, the ultimate divine will and purpose, so that he could be for us and as us that sinless sacrifice, when finally he would arrive at the cross impeccable, temptable even upon the cross, as they jeered and hurled insults at him, and some said, "If you're the Son of God, take yourself down from the cross." And it says he could have called 10,000 legion of angels, but he didn't. It was his love that kept him upon the cross, that gave him his love for God the Father and his love for all mankind, that kept him on the cross, which was his problem-solving device, through the Word of God being the river of life flowing out from his koinonia. It was alive in him. It sustained him on the cross when he was forsaken of deity, when he was forsaken of humanity, when he was conspired against by demons and humans, and when God was forced to turn his back because he who knew no sin was made sin for us. And God couldn't compromise his essence. And his essence is satisfied by Christ, who did all that for you. And that's the reason that you are accepted in the Beloved. In the Beloved of God, Matthew 3:17, in whom he is well pleased. And he's well pleased with you. You're accepted in the Beloved. That's two verses tied together beautifully. Ephesians 1:6, Matthew 3:17. See, it's from his fullness, his abundance. In John 1:16, we have all received grace against grace. It starts with the gospel of the grace of God in Acts 20:24. And is perpetuated from the word of his grace in Acts 20:32, which we read on our own. Don't stop reading your Bible. If you stop reading your Bible, get back to it. Because that's what will feed you daily. You can't go with one or two cold snacks, even if they're hot messages, even hot meals. See, they're just like the manna in the wilderness. You can't carry them over to the next day. You have to gather it morning by morning. That's the best way. Before the sun comes up and melts it all away. That's when you have to get it. Before the sun comes up. Before the noonday sun melts it. Before the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, so that you don't produce any fruit. You don't root and produce fruit. You don't have the root growing down, the shoot growing up, and the fruit growing out. That is to be our life and lifestyle, the same one that he had, that he bequeathed to us as body parts of his upon the earth. We read it, we receive it, we believe it, we retain it. We test him. We don't tempt him, but we do test him. We try him. We trust him in this way. And guess what? Just like it says in Malachi, see if he will not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing too great for you to contain. He will. Or Psalm 23:6, surely only goodness and mercy, loving kindness, will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. My cup runs over. That's impact. That's overflow. Impact. In time, in your lifetime and afterwards, blessing by association, heritage impact, to the nation and future generations in your family and elsewise, in humanity. You have no idea how powerful it is, because the power of one life wherein Christ is manifested is more powerful than anything else and influential than anything else that exists on the earth, albeit unobtrusive, unnoticed, invisible impact that only God can have by means of His Word and His Spirit, like salt for the earth and light that dispels all the darkness. So, turn to Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8, I just can't wait. If I can find the right page here. That ain't it. There it is. Page 2. Page 3. Then page 4. I shuffled them over at Bob Evans. As I ate a pound of bacon with butter on it. No, I didn't. Instead of living by every word of God, had blueberry pancakes. Forget about stones. Stone bread, stone ground bread. Let's have some waffles or pancakes with whipped cream on them and strawberries, something like that. I'm getting hungry just thinking about it. Jesus was very hungry after 40 days of not eating, 40 days and 40 nights. And so, here we have Deuteronomy 8, 2, 3, 4. Deuteronomy 8, 4. But he answered, Matthew 4, 4. That's what I'm looking for. Sorry, Matthew 4, 4. I'm saying, what does it say that for? Because in Deuteronomy 8, 4, it says the same thing. But he answered and said to Satan, "It stands written." The two sayings of Jesus that summarize the entire Word of God is, "It stands written," "Gave your graptai," and "It stands finished." Tetelestai. You know, that's the confession, be our confession. We should say, as he did in the days of his humanity, "It stands written and it stands finished." And if you can come to that conclusion regarding all of the circumstances and situations, problems, people problems, deprivations, all of the things that God allows or ordains by his grace, then you will successfully execute the Christian spiritual life and lack no good thing. You will lack nothing. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing that I need. He guarantees you'll always have what you need, and also gives you along with that all other things besides. After all, he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up freely for us all. So, he answered Satan when he said, "Turn the stones into bread," said, "It stands written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And he was God, and he was speaking the Word of God. He was the Word of God personified. So, like it was for Jesus, this is the great test that each one of us is given, that each one of us is required to pass before that one can move on through the wilderness of sin. That's what the Sinai Desert was called, the wilderness of sin. That is, believers who think they have to sin, and so They don't make any progress, but they go around in circles for 40 years. A 40-day, 40-night trip that Jesus went through here. 40 days and 40 nights that took them 40 years. And none of the first generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, went into the land. I hate to tell you this, not even Moses. Not even Moses went in. You know why? God cannot compromise His integrity. To whom much has been given, much shall be required. I guarantee you. And you know what? That goes back to the fact that so many start so well, but only a few finish well. Never forget that. Remember that for yourself, not for others. But remember that for yourself. And many preachers start really well, like Jim Jones. He started very well, but he didn't end well. And he's probably in heaven. But I hate to see what happens at the judgment seat of Christ when he takes responsibility or blame and has and is ashamed of everything that he did in time. Blame and shame. When he's one of those in the hall of shame, not the hall of fame, but the hall of shame for at least 1,007 years, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, because that will be the overwhelming reality of eternity, what you could have, should have, would have had you done the one needful or necessary thing and remained in humility, subjected yourself to the Word of God instead of taking on a Jesus Christ complex and thinking you're God. Don't ever think that, because you're not. He is and you're not. You're the body of Christ, but that was bequeathed to you as a great privilege and blessing from God, and you had nothing whatsoever to do with it. And if you produce any divine good, it's not because you produced it, it's because God produced it in you. By His Word and by His Spirit. And He doesn't share His glory with any man. Although Christ will share His glory with all those who execute the Christian spiritual life by faith and through faith, by grace and through faith, apart from works, that is human works, of any kind. So, Deuteronomy 8:1. Like Jesus in the wilderness, that's the test that each one of us has, and one that we're required to pass so that we can move on through the wilderness of sin, through deprivation, consternation, that is confusion, into the promised land. Once we cross over the muddy, dirty, smelly, and murky river of death, when we see, when we lose the corruption of the flesh by taking on the new identity and the new man who is sinlessly perfect. I'm not saying that you're going to be sinless. I'm saying you are sinless right now. From God's point of view, and whose opinion of you and whose word regarding you is more powerful and important than His. I would tend to agree with him and disagree with myself and with other people who are agents of Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, who brings up and dredges up all your past sins and wants you to feel guilty, wants you to be crippled by guilt. Refuse him steadfast in the faith. By believing what God said about you. He said, you are all fair. If he said that to Israel, that he saw as a chaste virgin, though she was a dirty whore, and he would restore her, even as Hosea was told to take Gomer, his slutty wife who had slept with everybody in town and was a sex slave, and make her his wife again, and to nurture her back to health, and to love her with marital love after she had all of these other lovers. Imagine that. And he was told to do that to demonstrate God's commitment love. His commitment love. That's why he says in Malachi 3, I hate divorce. He says, what have you done to me? And how have you injured yourself by dealing treacherously with the wife of your youth? And he says to the ladies, he says, but I hate divorce. See, because he'll never divorce you, no matter how unfaithful you are. If we stop believing or disbelieve, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2, 11-13. Faithful is the Word. Jesus Christ, the living Word and the written Word. Okay. That's what we all are required to go through, somehow or another, over the course of our life. Deuteronomy 8:1. Moses is summarizing the law. This is called Deuteronomy, which is the second giving of the law. Deuter means second. Nomos means law. Second giving of the law. He says, all the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do. You say, well, that's the law. It's the same today. God never changes. Remember Terry Gump's message on two Tuesdays ago? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. Which is the epilogue of Hebrews. A Quinn Martin production. That's what he used in his message. Great message. I'll never forget it. I never will. Because I loved it. And I ain't after form. I'm after content. And don't you be after form either. If you're just still after form, then you're an idiot Christian. If you don't get the Spirit's message and render the Spirit's message from anybody who brings it, oh, I can't listen to this one, or I can't listen to that one. Well, you know what? Then you're listening to that one called the tempter. Because you say, I can't listen or hear or receive truth. I received the truth from a Catholic priest at a Catholic funeral mass. And you should too. Every time we're confronted with the Word of God, we prostrate our souls before the Word. For God has magnified His Word above all His name. That's what He thinks of it. That's what He thinks of His Son and what His Son thinks. And that's what we should be, and that's how we should think regarding the Word of God. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do. You say, well, that's the law. No, here's what it means. Be careful how you listen. That's what Jesus said. Luke 8:18, Matthew 4:24. Be careful what you listen to. Be careful how you listen. That never changes. That's the first spiritual skill. You say, well, rebound and fill it. No. The first spiritual skill is learn how to listen. Because you have to have listening skills before you have learning skills. Then learning skills become leaning skills. Leaning skills, living skills, and living skills, loving skills. That's apprehension, assimilation, and application. That's faith that becomes hope, and hope that becomes love. That's the well of faith that fills and spills into the steady stream of hope and becomes the raging river of love flowing out of your koinonia, your innermost being, that'll sustain you even as it did Christ on the cross. What time is it? Oh, heavens! Ugh. I'll finish this on Sunday because it's too important. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do. That means apprehend, assimilate, and apply. Thank you, Pastor Mike Lee, who came up with that way of saying it. Not perceive, metabolize, and apply. He used, of course, alliteration and said, apprehend, assimilate, didn't you, Larry? And apply, all A's. It's easier to remember, and it's more accurate, even than kernel themes, perceive, metabolize, and apply. Even more accurate in the meaning. That's because he had the great advantage of standing on kernel themes' shoulders to see further than kernel themes saw. That's how it works. That's how God does it. It's not about people. It's about the man Christ Jesus and God's truth. And nobody should accept exaltation from men. Jesus didn't accept men's praise. He didn't confess. He didn't entrust himself to men because he knew what was in the heart of man. Even the best men, like Moses. Moses, I'm sorry, but you can't go into the land because you called those people that I called perfect, imperfect, wicked, rebellious people. And I said, they are chaste virgins, pure inside and out. And you called them rebels. And you smote, it's like smiting my son twice when you only need to speak to him to get water from the rock and oil from the flinty rock. Oh my. He says, be careful to do, apprehend, assimilate, apply for us. Be careful to believe, receive, and apply the word of God, that you may live and multiply. It means produce fruit. And go in and possess. That is, take possession of what is yours. Not in the hyper-faith way, but in all reality from the word of God. To see yourself, know yourself, yes, and love yourself, even as God sees, knows, and loves you. To believe the word of God without any sight evidence. He says, possession of the land which the Lord swore by an oath